As always, it's a great pleasure to be with you this morning and to be able to share some thoughts from God's Word. And I wonder if you would turn with me to the second passage that I read, the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark and chapter 1. And we'll look here at the preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to spend a few moments to begin with just reflecting upon the whole notion of a defining moment. It's a phrase that we often hear touted in the media. So many things happen each week that are so described by media personalities as defining moments. And yet so often the things that are described to us as defining moments ultimately make very little difference. If you think of the most awesome event perhaps in America of the last decade, the terrorist attacks on the Twin Towers on the 11th of September 2001. How often that was described as a defining moment in American history. And yet for many of us, if we think about it, it's made very little difference at all. For me, it means I have to queue slightly longer in the airport when I travel by plane. But unless you actually knew somebody who died on September the 11th, the chances are that your life now is very similar to what it was like in the year 2000 or 1999. The defining moment has defined very, very little for you as an individual. I had a very interesting personal experience of this just before Christmas last year. I was sitting in my office and the telephone went and it was my wife phoning to tell me that my oldest son's school was in lockdown because a child had turned up on campus, a 15-year-old, with an assault rifle and was patrolling the corridors, and the school was in lockdown and the police were hunting this lad down. Tragically, about 20 minutes later, the news came that the police had cornered this lad and he had killed himself. Nobody else was hurt. The week after, I went to the big public meeting at the school, and every other sentence began with a statement about the defining moment, the moment when the township lost its innocence, etc., etc. And for a few weeks after that, when my son went to school, his bag was searched. Come the beginning of February, I'm dropping him off at school, and I say to him, "Well, son, have you got a bag search this morning?" He said, "Oh, we haven't had a bag search for some weeks." School goes on just the same. The defining moment defined very little. Yet when you turn to the Gospel of Mark here we have one of the true defining moments. The moment after which nothing will ever be quite the same again. And we see it in the very first verse. I think there can be a tendency in Christian circles to think that because Mark is the shortest gospel, it's the simplest gospel. In fact, I think Mark being the shortest gospel merely means that Mark packs more complexity and subtlety into a shorter space than the other gospel writers do. And right in the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark, we have brought to our attention that we are facing here a defining moment. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remind you of any other verse in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Here we have one of the two great defining moments of history. The first defining moment is that of creation. When there is nothing and then there is something. When there is only God and then there is the beauty of the universe. And here we have the second defining moment, the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark elaborates this for us by immediately going on and quoting, giving us a quotation, he says, from Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." Those of you who are listening carefully to the Bible readings earlier on will know immediately that quotation doesn't all just come from Isaiah. It's actually a composite quotation. Some of it's from Isaiah and some of it's from the book of Malachi. Mark isn't deceiving us when he says this is a quotation from Isaiah. He's simply ascribing the whole quotation to the more important of the two prophets that he quotes. But the point he's making is this. What I'm about to describe to you, what I'm laying out for you in my gospel, is not something that is an afterthought. This is not something that just suddenly happens without any preparation. This is the moment that the Lord has been preparing for centuries. And he's already given us an indication in many prophecies that this is the moment we've been waiting for. This is the second of the great defining moments of human history. And so as we move from this quotation from the Old Testament, we go straight to the one who is the messenger, the one who is preparing the way before the one who is to come. And who is that? John the Baptist. I think it was the last time I preached here, or maybe it was the first time I preached in Emmanuel Church. I talked about Elijah and Elisha, and how when you go back into the Old Testament and the battle against the prophets of Baal, we tend to think that Elijah was the big shot there, and Elisha sort of comes and does the mopping up afterwards. Whereas in actual fact, Elijah prepares the way for Elisha. Elijah himself is told, you're going to start the battle, but the battle's going to end when Elisha and Jehu come and bring things to a close. Behold, before my messenger, I'll send Elijah. Who do we have here? John the Baptist. The new Elijah has arrived. And what is the new Elijah doing? He's preparing the way for the new Elisha. The battle begins with John the Baptist. The battle will end with the one whose way he is preparing. Now, Mark's portrayal of John the Baptist is quite interesting. If you compare it to the descriptions of John the Baptist given in the other Gospels, Mark's portrayal of John is interesting for what it misses out as much as what it includes. We get a lot more information on John in the other Gospels. We're told, for example, about his miraculous birth. You know, the Gospel of Luke, and you get all this detail about his miraculous birth. We're also told in the other Gospels of his relentless and ruthless attacks on the religious authorities of his day, on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Mark doesn't tell us anything about that either. We also hear in the other Gospels about John's call for social reform, that it seems that he wants the world transformed. There's a social and political dimension to John's message, which is wholly absent from the Gospel of Mark. What is Mark's focus? Well, Mark has a single-minded focus throughout his Gospel. And the way he presents John falls into that. And what is that focus? It is the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Calvary. John is of interest to Mark simply because he points to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Mark's gospel is compressed. He doesn't have time for anything, any extra detail that doesn't focus the reader's attention on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Calvary. Now, John seems to have a fairly profound grasp of who Christ is. If you look with me at verse 7, and he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Two things to notice there about what John says. The first is he talks about Jesus Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit. If you go back this afternoon and look at your Old Testament, who is it who sends the Spirit? Who is it who baptizes with the Spirit? Only God. Only God does that. Mark, the first words that Mark puts in John's mouth here point to Jesus Christ as God. And that's quite a remarkable and profound insight that John has into the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about the account we have in Luke, when Mary arrives at her cousin's house, what happens? The Holy Spirit falls upon Elizabeth, and the baby leaps in the womb. The baby acknowledges, John the Baptist acknowledges the presence and the deity of Jesus Christ, even from the womb. But the second thing of interest about what John says here is this. Look at this, what this does to him. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Jesus Christ himself says, I tell you, there is no one greater born among men than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is as great as it gets in history up until this point. We have Jesus Christ's own words for that. Not only that, but this day, John the Baptist clearly acknowledges that the one to come is God. He has profound theological insight, a profound understanding of God's working through history and how that's going to culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the effect that has on him. What does it do? It makes him humble. After me comes one whose bootstraps I am unworthy to untie. The greatness of John and the greatness and the profoundness of his knowledge has one effect on him. It makes him humble. And it makes him desire to be less so that he can point to his Lord more clearly. I think there is a clear lesson for us there today. Religious knowledge is a great thing, and it is right and proper that faith seeks understanding. It is right and proper that the moment you are converted, the moment you close with Christ, does not represent the height of your knowledge. As a Christian, you are called to go on and grow in knowledge, to grow in your understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question you have to ask yourself is this. Does that indicate real spiritual growth? Here is a man full of the Holy Spirit. And his knowledge and his insights into the identity of Christ lead him to have little thoughts of himself. If you study your Bible so you can score points off somebody at the church Bible study, then you use your religious knowledge to draw attention to yourself and not to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatness of John lies in some ways not simply in his amazing insights into who Jesus Christ is. It is the fact that these insights caused him to make himself, as it were, transparent, to become merely a sign that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I think to reflect on in this passage is John, amazing knowledge. What a lesson about how Christian religious knowledge should be used to point to Jesus Christ and not to ourselves. Secondly, the second great thing, of course, that happens that day is the baptism of Jesus Christ. And three things happen at the baptism. The heavens are opened, the Spirit descends like a dove, and then a voice comes from heaven. And each of these things tells us something very significant about Jesus Christ. Jesus arrives there and John baptizes him, and we're told, when he came up out of the water, immediately the heavens opened. Translation's not a very good one there. Translation's not very good. Why is it not very good? Well, the heavens are opening. It's kind of tame image. I don't know how many of you have seen those old Cecil B. DeMille movies from the 1950s. Or Ben-Hur, those kind of things. And every now and then something happens where the heavens will open. And the idea is that God's presence is being demonstrated. And the clouds sort of part and the sunlight comes down. And it's often a great scene of beauty and gentleness. But that's not what Mark says happens that day. What Mark says is this. He says, the heavens were torn asunder. The language that Mark uses there is violent language. This is not a peaceful Cecil B. DeMille moment. This might have been terrifying. Sitting in my back room recently, and a thunderbolt hit the ground in my back garden. Never seen anything like it. A sort of 6-foot-wide pillar of blue crashed down into the garden, and the whole house shook. The heavens were torn apart, it seemed. And I was scared out of my wits. That's what's happening here. The heavens are torn asunder. And it's important that you understand that the heavens don't just open, that they're torn asunder for various reasons. One, there is a verse in Isaiah. Isaiah 64 verse 1 says this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would tear the heavens open and come down." And a tradition grew up around that verse, a tradition of Jewish commentary that said God would not speak to his people after the close of the prophetic era until the heavens were ripped apart. Until the heavens were ripped apart. That's what happens When Jesus is baptized, the heavens don't open, they're ripped apart. And it indicates that God is speaking once again to his people. God is once again bursting forth to speak to his people. And the second reason why it's important to understand that verse as the heavens were torn apart or torn asunder is this. Mark only uses that word once more in his gospel. And I said to you, Mark, maybe a short gospel, but every word counts. Mark is not a sloppy writer. Every word is carefully chosen. And when he uses a word twice in two particularly important moments, you know he's doing it for a reason. Where else does he use this word? When the curtain in the temple is torn in two. When the curtain in the temple is torn in two. We often tend to think of that when Jesus dies and the Holy of Holies, the curtain is torn and the Holy of Holies is opened up. We often tend to think of that in terms of, well, we have access to God. We have direct access to God. That's what that means. I don't think so. I think it's God bursting out into the universe again. The heavens are depicted on that curtain. And when that curtain is torn, it is God bursting through the heavens and making himself once again present among his people. So here you have, at the baptism of Jesus, a moment that points towards that final moment at Christ's death, when God will burst forth into the universe. So the first thing is, the heavens aren't open. Don't think of the clouds parting and the sun coming down. Think of something violent. Think of the sovereign creator God bursting forth once again into his creation. Secondly, the Spirit descends like a dove. This is an objective event. This isn't some metaphor for what's going on. Something deep and mysterious happened that day and was seen to happen that day. Again, I think the language, though this may be stretching it a little bit, but I think the language is a little bit more violent than the ESV makes it out to be. The Spirit doesn't just descend onto him. The Spirit descends into him. It's almost as if the Spirit comes crashing down and pervades Christ's whole being at this point. Again, this is not a gentle moment when the Spirit kind of sprinkles Jesus on the head. No, the Spirit comes down and fills and empowers him for his ministry. Again, there is violence in what Mark describes here. And it reminds us, I think, of the role of the Holy Spirit in Christ's ministry. Just a few verses later on, we hear about Christ going into the wilderness. Why does he go into the wilderness? Because the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Again, Mark's language is violent. It's not that the Holy Spirit takes him by the hand and gently leads him out. The Holy Spirit hurls him out into the wilderness. This defining moment is marked by, if you like, catastrophe and violence for those who would have been looking on. And then the third thing that happens is this voice that comes from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Many things that we could say about this statement coming from heaven. First thing is, behold how at the start of Christ's ministry, the whole Trinity is involved. The Spirit descends on the Son, who is acknowledged by the Father. The work of salvation is a Trinitarian work. The work of salvation, it's not a case of the Father's angry, so the Son goes out and does this work to try to go back and appease his Father and persuade his Father to be gracious. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at one in being united in this great plan of salvation. Secondly, we cannot understand this plan of salvation without seeing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved. You can't understand who Jesus Christ is unless you understand him as the Son of the Father. You cannot understand who God is unless you see him revealed and manifested through the Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a Trinitarian God. And I would suggest to you today that the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important elements of Christian orthodoxy. I used my GPS system to come here this morning, which brought me around the back way rather than I normally sort of go straight up the road, then turn left and down Wilson. Came around the back way. What did I pass? Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Less than 200 metres from the door of your own church. What's one of the real hallmarks that defines you from them? You worship the true God. How do you know you worship the true God? Because you worship the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one who is three and the one who is one. And every time you think of the one, your mind should be drawn to the three. And every time you think of the three, your mind should be drawn back to the one. You worship a God who is Trinity. Behold, that is not a speculative, abstract, metaphysical doctrine. Here it is in Mark chapter 1. At the very start of Jesus Christ's ministry, at this defining moment, at the moment where the long-expected one arrives, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all there. Do you think of God as Trinity? Does the Trinity make any difference to you? Have you got anything to say when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door? Read Mark chapter 1 and reflect upon its significance. The second aspect of this, I think, is the actual content of what the Father says. Father says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now go back to the first century. You're standing on the banks of the River Jordan that day. This man comes out of nowhere to be baptized by this crazy hippie type figure, John the Baptist. He goes down into the water, and as he comes out of the water, the heavens are torn asunder. The Holy Spirit comes crashing down like a dove on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you hear these words, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." What goes through your mind? Well, if you've been well taught, I think what goes through your mind is how similar those words are to familiar passages in the Old Testament that you've been familiar with since you were small. Isaiah 49 verse 3, for example. "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Your mind is taken to Isaiah, to the stories of the servant in Isaiah, to the one who will be the true Israel. There are resonances of that as you hear this voice coming from heaven that day. Psalm 2 verse 7. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Psalm that so wonderfully speaks of the relationship between God and this son that he's begotten. Again, going back to the beginning of the Gospel of chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, this isn't an afterthought. Chapter shot through with references and allusions to the Old Testament. But then your mind might also go to a third place in the Old Testament, a story with which you're very, very familiar, and where the language of beloved son pervades the text in a dramatic and striking way. Genesis 22. "Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, to a place I will show you, and there sacrifice him to the Lord your God." Genesis 22. Three times there's a reference to a beloved son in Genesis 22. My wife and I had the privilege and the pleasure last year of being present at the bar mitzvah of the son of some very good friends of ours in Orland. And the rabbi chose as his text for the day Genesis 22. That was the text he preached on. And it was one of those great sermons where he just preached the text. And if you just preach the text, you're always going to be somewhere in the ballpark in terms of the truth, of course. He just preached the text. But then at the end of the sermon, there was this electrifying moment where the whole congregation was hushed because he'd brought out the awesome terror of Genesis 22. And he ended on this dramatic rhetorical question, to which he, I suspect, thought there was no answer. He said, what kind of a God is it who asks his man, who asks a man to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, to a place where he shall show him and there sacrifice him? What manner of God is this, he said. And I'm being sort of British and buttoned up and kind of polite. I didn't do it, but I felt like standing up and saying, precisely the kind of God who will do that himself. And who knew all along that he was going to do that himself. I think when you hear the Father speak to the Son at the moment of his baptism, your mind that day, if you were a first century Jewish witness of this, your mind would have gone back to Genesis 22. And the puzzle of Genesis 22, what kind of a God does this sort of thing, would start to be solved in your mind. What is Mark's gospel all about? From the moment it begins, Mark has this single-minded focus, I think, on the cross of Calvary. And right here at the start of his gospel, he indicates what is to come. Christ's death is not a tragedy. Christ's death, well, one of us, sure, it's a tragedy in a sense, but it's not a tragic accident. Christ's death has been the plan all along. Here we see Jesus Christ, God the Father and God the Spirit, revealing exactly what kind of a God it is who asks Abraham to do what he asks him to do in Genesis 22. Brothers and sisters, behold your God this morning. A God who will give his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, to die. Not for himself, not to bring glory to himself, but to bring salvation to others. Here, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God breaking out into the universe, not simply as an awesome, terrifying, and holy presence, but as a merciful and gracious presence as well. Behold your God. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel for you this morning. Amen. Let us respond to the glorious truths of God's gospel in a word of prayer. O Lord God, we praise you, for you are indeed a holy and a mighty and a sovereign God. As great as you are, so we are small. As holy as you are, so we are sinful. As good as you are, so we in ourselves, Lord, are wicked. Had you left us to ourselves, who indeed could stand before you? Who could bear to look upon the God who cannot bear to look upon sin? And so, Lord, we praise you for preparing the way for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, that your Son, though he considered it not robbery to be equal with you, yet humbled himself and took the form of a servant, even taking human flesh and dying a tragic death on the cross. We praise you, Lord, that you did not leave him in the grave. You did not let death keep its grip on him. But you raised him from the dead, and he is now seated with you and is given the name that is above every name. Lord, we pray this day that the truths of your gospel would sink into our hearts and minds, that we would indeed be transformed. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.